Psalm 96, and beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 4. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God's being, the object of praise, is to cause astonishment, awe, or be held in awe by his people, inspiring reverence or godly fear because of his glory and brilliance. The true fear of God may be discerned first by its effects, what ought to inspire us, and secondly by its properties, what it is as it is in himself. The object of worship is God, God who is all-powerful. He is to be feared, revered, causing astonishment in his people for who he is and what he does. Do saints stand in astonishment at God's attributes? They are more easily persuaded by God's works of providence and salvation, things that they see him do rather often than who he is. Do they fear because they understand who he is? In all divine worship, all rational creatures, both men and angels, deal with God, to whom, as the writer of Hebrews says, all things are open and naked to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4. Verse 13, this is the God with whom redeemed men have business, the one whom they speak with directly. And when men and angels worship, they draw near to God, and that about the greatest concerns and the weightiest matters that any rational creature could ever engage in. And in this drawing near or praise, in joy, there is to be fear, awe, astonishment. God is to be feared as it's linked with praise. And praise sits in and under an astonishment, a godly awe of him. The glory of his excellent majesty, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his omnipotence, and all his glorious attributes, is bound up in this fear, and God then is to be praised for it, as the writer says, above all other gods. The attributes come together in his glorious and fearful name, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 28:58. To fear is to stand in awe of his glorious majesty, which is part of praise. And a true fear of God endeavors to serve God and keep his commandments in this. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Deuteronomy 8:6. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 16:6. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all the nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Revelation 15:4. By this fear of God, men depart from evil. It teaches men to hate evil and embrace the wisdom of God, which is hidden Christ. Proverbs 14:2. He that walketh in uprightness feareth the Lord. This is seen in holiness of their life, and it is seen in their praise. It casts out slavish fear, worldly fear, which is not true fear. Slaves do not love. They are compelled to render obedience under duress. Slaves are made and forced to do things. But the proper fear of God by his people makes them hopeful and able of saving knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instructions, Proverbs says in 1:7. Such a knowledge of God in awe is sincere, for he who truly fears God will be sincere in all his ways before him. He fears offending God. He fears the chastisement of God. He fears God's presence and his glory, which is a weighty thing, being careful to not sin, even when it is only God that sees him in private, especially at that time. He fears the explanations given for holiness in God's word and is troubled by not upholding God's word as he ought, and that drives him to Christ. But such a fear is as a child to a parent. It's not of a slave, because it's joined with the love of God. It's not the fear of reprobates. It's not forced by fear of judgment, but it's motioned by the Spirit in a sense of God's goodness and mercy. And it causes God's children to run to him, not away from him. It causes them to trust him and turn from the world to his power. It will push a saint to holy contemplation and prayer before God, and this fear in this way is consistent. And it's not just for a short time, but always there in awe and astonishment. As it relates to the psalm, the doctrine is this. True praise to God is set in godly fear, which is the beginning of wisdom. The scriptures link a holy life with godly fear. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. It's the only place that proper praise can be given day to day. When people think about God's presence in worship while they praise, or God more intensely demonstrating his presence in some spiritual way in a given place or time, do they generally have a feeling of peace and of joy? What do they experience? One would imagine that people would say, oh, it was wonderful. God was near. It was a time of perfect peace and tranquility. It is on occasion that some spiritual duty may give a saint peace and tranquility, but it's a very different idea when God shows up manifestly in his attributes, in his nearness. If they answer that question of God's presence, biblically speaking, there's what I would call a righteous experience of dread. Scripture gives a variety of instances where people encountered God, and none of them felt tranquil. Not one. Certainly there are a number of comforting verses where application of the knowledge of God turns to comfort. Is that not what Psalm 96 means? But it also brings into play a righteous fear. The Bible demonstrates that when God's presence is encountered, people are set in astonishment. The encounter is frightening. All the biblical passages can be summed up as, I was fearful and afraid. That's the answer that people generally give. Why? Because when sinful human beings who know the depth of their depravity, even in part, encounter a perfectly holy God, who is the very definition of great, as the psalmist says, dread sets in while they're in his presence. I've used some of these illustrations at other times, but by way of reminder, here are some examples of those who encountered God. What did Adam do? He hid. He said, I heard the voice, thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. The man with the most knowledge of God, who walked with God as a sinless human being in God's sanctuary, hid. The Hebrew idea is that Adam withdrew from the dreadful presence of God. It even has a connotation of thickening or hardening oneself against God. It was as if Adam had to run away and attempt to protect himself or thicken himself against God's presence. However, the fig leaves that he tried to use as a shield did little in covering God's holy gaze, because sin makes people stupid. Abraham fell on his face. That is a right response. Then Abraham fell on his face. Genesis 17:7. What does it mean to fall on your face? Do Christians do that? Not that Abraham kneeled down slowly and laid down and then covered his face. He fell on his face in God's presence. The Hebrew word means to be cast down, to fall like a dead man. Manoah, Samson's father, thought he and his wife would be executed by God after the pre-incarnate Christ came and spoke with him, the angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Judges 13:22. Do saints speak this way about Jesus? In most happy, clappy churches, Jesus is likened to their girlfriend. It is the way that they talk about him. It is the way that they sing about him in their jingles. Elijah covered his face when God showed up. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and stood in the entering of the cave. 1 Kings 19:13. Habakkuk merely heard God's voice and said, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones and I trembled myself. Habakkuk 3:16. When Isaiah was in Christ's presence, he pronounced a curse on himself when he stood there. Then I said, woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I have a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6:5. The Apostle Peter. Oh, when we get to the New Testament, it's Jesus. And it's all love and butterflies. The Apostle Peter cowered in the boat in the presence of Christ, though he should have praised him in seeing the miraculous catch of fish. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Luke 5:8. The Apostle Paul was cast to the ground, and he was blinded. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 22:7. Even the heathen and the wicked, just at Christ's name, fell to the ground. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. John 18:6. And the Apostle John said, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 1:17. Why did they all respond this way? Where's the peace? Where's the tranquility, the calmness? What in the world is the happy clappy church of today thinking? They have rejected the greatness of God for a more humanly enjoyable one. The text in the latter half of Psalm 96:4 says that God is to be feared above all gods. And this presses God's people to consider the context of praise, that when they praise God and have a biblically right view of God, there is an element of fear that ought to accompany that encounter, even though they are offering praise and worship. What kind of God is it that Christians have that would require them to fear him with astonishment? People think that God is just a loving God, or just a compassionate God, or just a merciful God. Are we not instructed, they say, to say Abba, Father, to him? They often misunderstand what that means. They think it means daddy, and it doesn't. It's an Aramaic term that means a dignified respect to the Father, our Father. It's the Aramaic way of saying that, by respect. People will say, well, I thought the Spirit didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, like 2 Timothy 1:7 says. And doesn't 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why would the psalmist tell us to fear? Well, the idea has to be considered to have love to God in fear. God is love, but he requires his people to be wise and apply his knowledge in their lives to his praise, and so to fear him because of how great he is. Perfect love casts out fear, but they are required to fear him who is love, and the psalmist tells them to fear in praise. First, there is a divine command in this theology of praise. God and God alone is to be feared. He says that. That's what Psalm 96 says. In opposition to godly fear concerning him, ungodly fear comes out of a sense of man's depravity. It also comes out of a sense of dreading death. And various levels of this can be seen. A person does not want to enter into a haunted house because they're afraid, because they do not want to be scared by things that might hurt them or give them the impression that they're going to be hurt. The psychology comes from a fear of death. Or another person does not wish to undertake a particular act, such as giving a speech. Fear within invokes certain outward responses. Some fear is good, which is godly fear. Whereas other types of fear are ungodly because they point to their depravity and fallenness in response to a deserved punishment for sin. That's ultimately seen in eternity in hell under God's wrath. That is slavished fear, which is linked to it. Ungodly fear focuses on the consequence of man's human depravity and curse under sin. I'm not talking about riding a roller coaster or going skydiving. God gave men a different sense, which is connected with fear of those things that bring out our human nature in relation to harm or the preservation of our body and godliness in that way. 1 John 4:17 is quite correct, though, in pointing out that perfect love casts out ungodly fear. Love moves people towards others, whereas fear causes them to hide and shrink away. And love moves them towards the goal, whereas fear turns them to run far away. But in contrast to that human fear, saints are required to have the fear of God, a divinely encouraged fear drawing them closer to God. The fear of God is the one fear that removes all other fears. If they have a proper fear of God, ungodly fear cannot remain because it's replaced by godly fear. If a person wants to eliminate ungodly fear in their life, their focus must be returned to its proper direction. If fear is placed in the presence of God, God will then fill up that fearful place with reverent fear and godly love. But how do Christians have a fear that's rightly due God and answerable to his greatness? If God's not feared, something else is. And then this gives way to ungodly fear. But God demands the Christian's full attention. And their focus ought to be on him, in contrast to any other violation of the first or second commandment in giving honor to other gods or things that they make gods. Over God. As he is the God which they love, so he is also the God which they are required to fear, and him alone. What does fear mean? Well, it's an unpleasant emotion, humanly speaking, caused by the belief that someone or something is dangerous and likely to cause pain or threat to you. This is not the fear in the context of reverence, or awe, or righteous behavior, or piety and formal religious worship with astonishment. God is not a thug with a club. So the idea of fear in this context resides alongside of his greatness, or more in a religious context, of his holiness. William Price said, "He that fears God reverences his name, honors his messengers, and behaves himself reverently in the place of God's worship." Consider, what would a person do if translated right now to heaven? How would they act? What would they do? Whatever it is, they should do that in every church service, every time they come before him. Fear is set alongside of the saints' understanding of God's greatness and his holiness in lieu of their inherent sinfulness and the fall. It is immediately relevant in the context of God's religious worship and praise, which in the context of Psalm 96 is the triumphant victory of bringing the ark back to the temple and conquering God's unholy foes in battle. And the ark is a type of Christ. God is utterly separate. He's utterly holy. And in a religious context, in praising him, his greatness in their mind is weighed by their understanding of his being. Greatness, again, is synonymous with God. That means Christians must be keenly aware of his attributes and who he is. They are certainly placed in a position of astonishment in thinking about what God has done through his Son in saving them on the cross and in the resurrection and in the context of redemption, but even more so. Even just the few biblical examples I gave you were set with a keen awareness of God as a person, as his presence is there, that he, in their presence, evoked some kind of feeling based on their knowledge. And the biblical examples cited before all dealt with those people coming into an experience with God as a person. And their reactions were specifically related to God's being in their presence. That alone would cause Christians great reverence and fear, as the foregoing scriptural depictions throughout redemptive history have shown. God's being elicits praise. But seraphim around the throne of Christ do that, and they're not fallen. Shouting out incessantly and forever, holy, 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 and they do this in covering their faces. Linked to this idea that fear comes alongside of holiness and greatness, John Phillips said this, God cannot abide that his fear, his holy religious worship, should be taught by the precepts of men. That means godly fear, which is an emotional response due to having certain knowledge, is connected with how well Christians know God based on his word, not based on simply what they think God is like. God's person, work, and worship due him must be based on the self-revelation of his person and the required worship that he requires from his people. Fear is vitally connected with proper Christian worship in that way, proper Christian living in that way, and it overshadows the entirety of Christian praise. Fear and the Christian life are actually used synonymously in Scripture. Deuteronomy 21:12, listen to what Moses says. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Hearing, observing, fearing. Hearing God's word and having fear are uniquely connected in that way by living as God desires them to live. And this is because true praise to God, whether it be in worship or in life, is set in this godly fear, which is the beginning of one's wisdom in praising him. How might we apply this idea? Well, we must gain a fear of his name. Often people are very happy to think about, consider, learn about, and discuss the magisterial reformation. They like history. They love the history, the goings-on of such times, but considered in light of God's gospel and the good of the church in rescuing the power of God and reversing the fall through Christ, the Reformation was about returning to what the Word of God said about God being holy, living before a holy God, and drawing near to him and to worship him accordingly in reverence and godly fear by gospel means. Reformation of life that is intrinsically linked to what we know to be true about God and reacting to that truth or being fueled by it to live in a certain way. And this is a fundamental, foundational practice of praise. And living a certain way requires that we fear the God of heaven. So if you wish to live properly in the sight of God, you have to learn to fear him. And this learning only comes through understanding properly the word of God as it relates to his being to us, who he is and what he does. What causes godly fear? Well, there are two primary answers to this for you. First, we have one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Isaiah 66:2. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. We are to have knowledge. None of us have an adequate understanding of the fear of God. We are required to know God and to know his will through his word. And we are required to learn this fear through understanding who God is. Understanding God, if you understand him, you understand astonishment and godly fear. If Jesus is your girlfriend and you think of him that way, you have no fear. you're deprived of godly wisdom. And the only way we're able to learn this is an unreservedly open desire to understand the Bible and conform to it. Contained in the Word of God are descriptions of God in His being and in His works. And reading and considering and learning about them should cause us to tremble. And when we see more clearly our imperfection and sin, we understand God more vividly in His holiness and the need for the ark of Christ. When we see that He's full of justice when we are not just, and when we see He's wrathful when we are disobedient, and perfect when we are imperfect, and all-powerful when we are impotent, it causes us to fear. And it should cause us to fear. Oftentimes the church has a tendency to weaken ideas that should cause us to fear Him because they are afraid of men, and they teach as men pleasers instead. They do that on hard doctrines. Even from your youth, when you went to Sunday school and other places, and you see Noah's ark on the wall with the animal sticking the head of the ark, while the ark is floating on the water, and Noah's in the front with his fluffy white beard with a big smile. But those Sunday school pictures loses the dreadful reality of the destruction of the entire world due to sin, and God's wrath poured out on the planet, killing everyone but those in the ark. In response to His holy character, the ark again being a type of Christ in that instance. Fear in that instance is lost to the person looking at the cute picture of the ark and the animals, making hard doctrines palatable. Keep in mind that having godly fear requires us to study and understand what we read in Scripture by having spiritual persuasion. There we would find that in light of this great God we are insignificant. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4:14. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Psalm 102:11. The wicked are described as, he shall perish forever like his own dung. Job 20:7. How much less a man that is a worm, and the son of man which is a worm. Job 25:6. God calls the human life a vapor, withering grass, refuse, base and lowly worms, unclean, wicked, abominations, and many more descriptions due to sin, which we find all over the Bible. It informs us to understand God in His realm, in light of eternity and eternal concepts, on His terms, not on ours. Eternity is weighed in the balance every day with every choice and every action and every bit of praise and fear that you cultivate as a Christian. The Bible is God's word which casts knowledge upon our eternal state. Where will you reside? Heavenward or hellbound? We should expect to answer the question, what shall I tremble at in the Word of God today when I sit and read it? How will it affect the way that I view eternity? Am I closer to heaven? Am I closer to hell today as a result? It tells us how to live godly lives and reminds us often that we do not live godly lives, even as Isaiah says, our best works are as filthy rags. No wonder people neglect to read what's contained in it, and no wonder why the carnal man hates Scripture and is at enmity to God and to it. Jeremiah Barrow said, this is to be understood, that when I come to hear the word of God, I come to hear that which has so much quickness in that. Every sermon I hear, I must expect to be nearer to heaven or nearer to hell. The demons have his right. They have it right. Did you know that? They have it right. They know what God's word says, and they know what it means, and they twist it for our demise, but they certainly know what it says. The devil himself and his demons are more theologically literate than the Christians. They act in fear. For they tremble at God's word. The devils believe and tremble. James 2:19. The devil himself knows how true the word of God is and reacts with fear. Most Christians do not tremble. And what will that do to their praise or their joy? Take a lesson in fear. Study the book of Proverbs. Just read Proverbs. Proverbs is especially large at telling us of fearing God. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Knowledge produces fear, and wisdom is the proper application of knowledge, and fear is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to be wise in the things of God, in praising God, this means that you have to know things about Him, and the first thing to know, which is the beginning of wisdom, is fear. Proverbs 10:27 tells us that the fear of God adds days to our life. Proverbs 14:27 says the fear of God is the fountain of life. Proverbs 16:6 says that the fear of God helps us to avoid evil. Proverbs 22:4 says that the fear of God brings wealth to the soul. Proverbs 23:17 says that we are to always be zealous for the fear of God. Consider also The Spirit of God causes godly fear in working sanctification and making us more holy for Christ. And that to Christians is delightful. He works this knowledge of fearing God into us so that we might be more effective in praising the Christ. Philippians 2:12 says, "Continue to work out your salvation," your sanctification, "with fear and trembling." 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy as I am holy, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The Spirit works in us to sanctify us daily. He makes us more holy day by day. And we should plead with the Spirit to help us fear God all the more every day. He helps us to understand the Word of God and then conform ourselves to it. That's what I call His power of spiritual persuasion. Being filled with the Spirit means a leading into truth and the promises of Christ and spiritual persuasion, or a continuation of God's divine illumination on our mind. The Spirit leads His people into all truth, confirming that truth and comforting them by it. And this is in the fullness of the knowledge of the gospel and Christ's covenantal work for them. And He helps them to be so wise in this that it comes out in an assembly singing. It turns from knowledge to fear, which is the beginning of wisdom, to praise, which then is the required and delightful response of the Christian to Christ's being and His work. Fearing God is not simple. That's why it takes time to learn and to study it carefully. And people want today simple, quick, and unconvicting. And the more you know about holiness, the more you'll fear. And the more you know about justice, the more you'll fear. And the more you know about your own sinfulness, the more you will know God. We are like bowls filled up with all these things. And then the Spirit comes along and mixes all the ingredients together, which is the application we need in life. And the more He mixes, the more we learn and the more we fear. That also requires godly meditation and thoughtfulness, high thoughts in order to have high praise. For fear is an essential part of the Christian's life of praise. This fear is to be applied to God alone. And God alone is to be feared. How? Above all gods. The psalmist makes two interesting notes. He uses the term above, which means the highest of the high. And he says that we are dealing with the one true God against all gods, or no gods at all. Idols, gods, little g, are gods of human fabrication. And they don't have to be fabricated idols of wood or stone or metal, but just things that Christians fear with a slavish fear of some kind, which is why Jesus tells us not to worry about things in life. Not to fear life, but fear God. When our fear is pointing towards something other than God Himself, it's pointing toward a made-up God, and that is a God that does not really exist. And so our reverent awe is wrongly attributed to something which should not acquire it, because we should give it to God. We have misunderstood something or are fearful about something in a wrong way. No time is to be wasted on reverently admonishing anything other than God Himself in praise at all. He alone is above all gods of human making. Nothing is above Him. Now, someone may object to fearing God. They may object to the 360 instances of which the Scripture explicitly states to fear God. They say, how can we fear Jesus who died for us and was raised for us? My answer would be to see Christ clearly. Revelation portrays Christ in many instances throughout the book. Listen to these two. I'll just read them. Revelation 6:12-17. And I beheld, when He had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth. Even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island removed out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And then Revelation 19:11-17. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, what does He do? He doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns, and He had a name written that no man knew but Himself. And He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall root them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Is this the timid Christ, meek and mild? He's demonstrated as the lamb slain, but in context, the lamb has a dreadful wrath, which all the peoples of the earth must bow low to, including Christians. They are required to fear him who holds the keys to judgment, heaven, and hell. That's what Jesus taught when he spoke and just regularly in his preaching. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And how is one to do that? It's something that most Christians like to reject, the sovereignty of God. Jesus says, and what did he base this fear on? But God's absolute sovereignty and providential power over all things. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, he continues, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of all your head are numbered. Matthew 10, 28-30. See, you fear God because God is sovereign over all things. He holds you like a spider by the web over a fire. And at any moment, it could snap and you could fall. He's the one to fear. The Lord is very pleased to make use of this fear. And we think, oh, what a dreadful illustration that is. An Edwardsian idea, the spider over the fire, as he said in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But John Bunyan used that illustration far before Edwards, where the spider was on the wall in the king's court, in the king's house, in his castle. And when they were looking at the spider and asking the interpreter what this meant, this icky spider on the wall, they were like, ooh, we have to get rid of the spider that's in the king's chamber. And the interpreter says, no, it's a terrible thing. It's an ugly thing. It's a disgusting thing. It's a sinful thing, but it's in the king's chamber. It's in, by grace, in the king's chamber. And the Lord is very pleased to make use of that kind of an illustration to help us to understand what we are as we are in the king's chamber. This fear and astonishment that he presses in the hearts of his people for the express purpose of their good, having them think, I'm an icky spider, but be better to be in the king's chamber than anywhere else. It does so much for them, this fear, and it's so intrinsically linked to praise that without it, their praise is lacking. Again, most churches today think praise is all happy-clappy. No. Praise is mingled with fear, if done right, and it is not without it. It protects them from sin. It keeps them safe against any actual evil. It douses the fire of the strength of temptation. It carries them into the presence of God by rightly applying the work of Christ to the soul. And then in response to it, it causes them to worship him as they ought in reverence and awe. Consideration of all God's word about his being and works are those things which exercise the Christian in astonishment. I like that word. It's a great word. That they may fear who he is and what great lengths he has made in light of his holiness to redeem wicked men and to make them worshippers to praise him. Stand at the exit of any church in this town today and ask the parishioners leaving if they were astonished today about God. They would not even know what you're talking about. It must be a mighty transformation and spiritual persuasion of the Christ to die and God's infinite spirit to enlighten, to cause God in such a glorious way to be praised by redeemed sinners in fear. You have to ask yourself, do I know whether the Spirit of God has worked anything in me by my embracing of the Scriptures to gain this astonishment of who God is and what he's done, that I might worship and praise him as he desires? God has made your souls in this way to consider his attributes and give honor to him with the heart and the soul and the mind. And when your soul is convinced of the truth and goodness of this blessed being and is persuaded by the words of Christ, those born-again spiritual affections will always follow that which you come to know. And when the Spirit of God exhibits and exposes you to the excellencies of Christ in religion, to be above all other excellencies, no matter what they are, it shows the soul the path of praise. It shows your soul's divinity of all other things that you come to embrace him all the more. And praise elicits embracing the Christ in a deeper measure in astonishment and fear. Your soul must hold on to that which your understanding, being convinced, thinks is best in fearing God and being contrite before him and trembling at his word, that you see such astonishing praise to be the best in comparison to all of the things, no matter what they are. That's why the fiery and hearty affection always follows the spiritual persuasion that the Spirit motions in you when you come to know him more. Hearty affects always follow the Spirit's stirring of praise. And praise in this way is heightened, and your affections are enlivened by the wisdom of fearing God. And he fills you to be exercised with such a persuasion to his self-revelation, to his word, in your constant exercise of it, acquainting you continually with his love and terror, and filling them with an astonishment at his beings and works, that they give him praise, you give him praise. Day by day, and you declare his wonders among the people, and you sing new songs, and you're persuaded by such. And you must be persuaded in this theology of praise that in order for any saint to rightly praise God, they must fear him. If you want to be wise, it is the beginning of wisdom. Next, we'll look at the benefits gained from fearing God. Let's pray together.